So today I want to address an issue that I believe that we all struggle with during suffering. Is my suffering punishment for my sin? Have you been there? Crickets. Not even crickets. Okay, Loretta's like, me. To be a Christian means acknowledging that we have caused evil and suffering in the lives of others, and that others have caused evil and suffering into our lives. To be a Christian means that we affirm that Jesus actually took the full sting of death for those things. Our Father God stung him with the effects of everything versus us. We disagree with humanist philosophy that has integrated into America that says that you are essentially good. You are good at your core. It's just that sometimes you do bad things. And we blame government, we blame our parents, we blame social conditioning, public school education, everything and everything out there except for us. Good is doing all that we can at our expense for another. And that is why we sang moments ago that he is a good, good father. Because good is doing all that you can at your cost for the good of another person. But the thing is, as Christians, we realize that you and I, we're not wired that way. We are not wired to seek after the good of another person at cost to us. We do all that we can at the littlest cost to ourselves to advance us. That is the opposite of good. That's actually what we define as sin. To be a Christian means that we know that we are wired for self above God and others. And that's 10,000 reasons for why we need church family. Right? Because it's a weekend like this where the church has been churning and churning and churning behind the scenes and on this campus for good of other people. And then we get to see, where is everybody? Right? They're tired? I understand. I do understand that we're tired. I do understand that we're overworked. Right? To be a Christian means that we know that we are wired for self and to incubate ourselves and to take care of ourselves before others. It is the reason why there is so much sorrow. There's so much suffering in this world. But as we think back to our Proverbs series, do you remember that last year going through Proverbs? In our Proverbs series, I presented to you the idea, it really comes from Martin Luther, that we have what I call spiritual scoliosis. He had a different Latin phrase for it, but essentially it's spiritual scoliosis, that you and I have a natural bent inwards. Inwards to ourselves, inwards to the people that we consider to be our people, and a natural bent away from others who are different from us. We put ourselves and our needs and our family's needs before anybody else. And the tragedy of this all is that we are not powerful enough to fix this. In fact, every day, without the grace of God, the bent becomes more and more bent inwards. But Christians know and love the truth that Jesus alone is the great physician. He is powerful enough to straighten out our spiritual scoliosis. And he uses his spirit, and he uses his word, and he uses his church to do that. Yet as Christians, we still experience suffering, right? And today we need to get some idea as to why is it that God still allows sin and suffering to come our way, even though we have put our hope in his Son. Is God angry with you as a Christian, as is your struggle? Is God punishing you for something that you have said or done or felt or thought? Today we'll get an answer to that. Christian suffering is not the proof of God's anger. Christian suffering is actually proof of God's adoption. That's the point of Hebrews today. Jesus paid the cost of your adoption. Every Christian is in Christ. So here's what this means. You and I can expect similar things that happen to Jesus to happen to us. If you are really in Christ, you will experience similar things. Paul told Timothy, his young son in the faith, that all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just one example. Christians, therefore, do not suffer necessarily because God is punishing them. Because Jesus already took the cross to take on your punishment. Which is why Paul can boldly say in the opening of my favorite chapter of Scripture that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus became your condemnation. And that's what we remembered this morning. Christians, therefore, suffer for a different reason. And we call this suffering, in its wide varieties, God's discipline. And that's what we're getting into today. Let's get to our proposition. And the idea from Hebrews 12 that I want you to think through and struggle with is this, is that God produces the character of Jesus into his adopted family through suffering. That's the what. To be honest, why? I don't fully understand or know. It's one of 10,000 questions I will ask of our Lord when we get there. But a part of the issue that you and I have in rightly seeing and rightly understanding God's disciplining work in our lives is the perception and our experience of the word discipline. It's a similar experience that we have been addressing the past couple gathers about the word submission. I know even after two Bible studies on submission, there are still some deep, radical, strange ideas still about suffering. I know many of you heard 2 weeks of teaching on submission, and you're like, I don't know about that. I know. But as a Christian, we cannot allow and project our experience of certain words like discipline or submission with the human authorities in our lives and project that onto how God must act and how God must operate as our adopted father as he disciplines us. Look again at how God the Father related to his son. On the one hand, Jesus is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. This is the Son of Man that the Ancient of Days is going to give everything to, on one hand. But on the other hand, Jesus took the cross and he experienced forsakenness that you and I will never get to experience because he did it for us. Both of those things are equally true. The cross does not negate the Father's affection for the Son. And the cross proves that God is up to something that is far more complex with discipline and suffering than what you and I can imagine. So today we're going to look at the suffering that God the Father brought Jesus' way. We are going to see how Jesus responded to that suffering, the things that he did in that suffering. Then we're going to take a look at how God works discipline into those who are truly in Christ, those who are adopted sons and daughters of God at the cost of Jesus' life. And then we're going to see that discipline for the Christian is not for our punishment, but it's for our growth. It is for our good, to be shaped into the character of Jesus, who is our elder brother. That's what today is about. So let's get started. And our first point, where the call that we're going to see from the writer is to fix your eyes on how Jesus endured the adversity that he experienced. That's the point of these opening verses. You may or may not know this as a church member, if you are a church member, but Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, are actually woven into our church's covenant and affirmations. Let me remind you for a moment and just kind of do a little bit of classic rewind for us. Years ago, I preached through two series called Home Volume 1, Home Volume 2, where it laid out what I believed as your pastor, as your preaching and teaching pastor, what God calls Christians to and what we call the beautiful responsibility of church membership. It was 2 4-week series combined into 8. And in it, I laid out these affirmations, which eventually, as a church family, you processed and you agreed to add on to our constitution, our covenant, and these list of affirmations. Affirmation number 7, which we read every single members' meeting, was based on the 7th week of those volume series that was based on Hebrews chapter 12. The affirmation, which we get to be reminded of next Sunday when we're in members' meeting, is this: I will fight sin and I will fight adversity by embracing my church family's vision for joy in Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, is that strategy to fight sin and to fight suffering. So we need to see two fundamental truths about suffering and sin in our lives. Let's take a look at verse 1. The writer says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Realities. Number 1, suffering is an encumbrance. Suffering is heavy. Suffering weighs us down. And if you have ever suffered, this resonates in you, right? There are some days and there are some struggles you have, you feel like you can barely get up. Literally, because of what you are grieving through. But as we see here, the Christian life, Old and New Testament, is often compared to walking, and right here, to running. Do you see that? Suffering, therefore, makes you and I weighed down walkers and weighed down runners. We have an objective, an end that we are walking and running towards, and the sufferings that we experience make us feel heavier. And it takes us a lot more time to get to that end by which we are walking and running towards. Suffering makes our bodies feel heavier than what they actually are. And you have to remember your theology of suffering that has been introduced to you this year. Suffering distorts your perception of reality. That is another reason why you need the Holy Spirit, you need Scripture, and you need church family. Because when you are hurting, you don't think right. And you cannot trust yourself to think right. You can't. That's why you need a family, you need a ruler, which is Scripture, and you need your advocate, the Holy Spirit. Your feelings are not the best gauge of what is really going on in life. That's why sometimes when you wake up, you don't feel like coming to church, you remind yourself, my feelings are not the best gauge of reality. And I'll pause for a moment. Do you think that I have ever woken up and thought, I don't want to do this today? And other than my planned times off, I'm here, right? So I'm not saying this from the theologian's armchair. I'm saying this in the crucible of the practice. Your feelings are not the best gauge of reality. Then number 2, we see clearly that sin entangles. I'm not going to use Lord of the Rings today. I was really tempted. But you are to imagine a giant spider's web. Where sin is the web, you are that fly, and death is the spider. Sin easily entangles and ensnares as we walk and as we run into it. We have to acknowledge that sin will get you stuck every single time. Every single time. So stuck you don't even want to get out of your bed on the day that Jesus was resurrected for you. Right? But luckily, Hebrews tells us what to do with suffering and sin. The first thing the writer tells us is we have to lay it aside. And then he tells us we got to run with endurance. Now, at first glance, for me, this is not productive. That encouragement right there does not help me at first. Because I ask, How can I lay down this encumbering weight of what I'm struggling through? How can I do that? How can I run with endurance when sin has me rooted down? When I'm entangled in it, I can't get unstuck myself. The web has got me. But luckily, there's more than just verse 1, and we do expository preaching here at Heritage, right? So we continue on. The life of Jesus shows us how to do this. Let's look at verse 2. The writer says to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer clearly tells us that our aim should be singular. We should focus and fix our eyes on Jesus. So in times of suffering and in times of sin, which coincidentally are the times when you're the most tempted to not fix your eyes on Jesus, the call is fix your eyes on Jesus. Because when you are suffering, when you are in sin, you think God hates you, you think that God is mad at you, or you think that God is absent from you, right? That's typically how you and I feel. I fear that many people, even those at Heritage who I love, have been weighed down and they are snared in place because they're looking at the wrong things. I mean, you may be even doing it right now, whether literally or metaphorically, just in your own brain. You've gone somewhere else during the listening of the word. Maybe you've used your technology unwisely, not to deepen your relationship with God, but as an extension to gratify your own selfish desires. Now, you know that I haven't spoken about him in a long time, but one of my favorite modern-day theologians who are still alive is John Piper. And he said something that I read back in college that has stuck with me. And he says, you become what you behold. I've used that many times. I used it during our Gospel of John series when it took us like 2.5 years to go through the Gospel of John. I often said, you become what you behold. You become what you behold. What this means, what Piper means by this, is that what you constantly put your eyes on, you're going to slowly become. This can work negatively in your life, or you can take this reality and use it to work positively in your life. The call for you as a Christian is to fix your eyes on the thing that you believe is really going to get you unstuck, the thing that's really going to help take the load off of you. And the thing is, you actually do that. Whether you realize or not, whether you're irreligious, you consider yourself an agnostic, an atheist, or a Christian, you do this. You will turn to someone or something to unencumber you, and that you feel is going to slice through the thing that you're tangled with. Jesus, the gospel says, is what you are to fix your eyes on. And the question is why? Why must we? Because singularly and exclusively, Jesus alone, the writer posits, is the author and the perfecter of your faith. He is the creator and he's the completer of your faith. And what this means is that Christianity is not your invention. It's like we conceive what we want this religion to be and bind ourselves to it. This thing called Christianity is, and our lives are bent to it. Your faith is not your own. It is something that has been fashioned and has been given to you at deep cost to the Lord Jesus himself. Now, you may or may not know this, but Rich Mullins is one of my favorite songwriters. He is the old 80s guy who wrote, "Our God is an awesome God, he reigns from heaven above." It's not my favorite Mullins song. But he wrote a song called Creed that's based on the Apostles' Creed. We are not a creedal bunch as Baptists because we're afraid of creeds. Remember, I've said this on Wednesday nights. Southern Baptists are afraid of the charismata, and then they're afraid of creeds, because they're afraid of being too Pentecostal and they're afraid of being too Catholic. So we push creeds away. That's why we don't have a Southern Baptist creed. We have the Baptist faith and message. We don't even want to call it a creed. We're scared. But there is a chorus in this song that's based on the Apostles' Creed, and it ends with this line. Rich sings, "I did not make it. No, it is making me. It's the very truth of God, and it's not the invention of any man." Rich taught something very simple by these words. Christianity is not a human invention. It's God's invention. And the process by which Jesus gives faith in this creed is his crucifixion for your sufferings and your sins. So why is this important? Why is it important that in times of suffering and in times of sin, to remember that your faith is not your own, that it was fashioned and it was given at a deep personal cost to Jesus himself? And here's why. Because it is precisely during times of suffering and sin that you are tempted to believe that God is absent, that God is uncaring, or God isn't even real. Even before you suffered, and even before you sinned, here's what the cross means. Jesus already experienced and bore whatever you are experiencing. That's what that cross signifies every time. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus during times of suffering and sin because he already paid the cost for that suffering and sin. Jesus was able to endure the cross and all the horrors that's associated with the cross. Hebrews says, because he set his mind on joy. Do you see that? This is critical for our strategy. There's an old adage in counseling. When I went through and learned Christian counseling in seminary, there's an adage that says that pain pursues pleasure. When you are hurting, when you are grieving, you are going to turn to what you consider to be the greatest pleasure in your life to help you get through it. As Christians, we believe that the greatest pleasure of this life isn't a chemical coming into your body or releasing chemicals in your body to make you feel better or seeing the highest heights or lowest of lows or spending hours on YouTube. That is not the greatest joy of this life. As Christians, we believe the greatest experience of joy in this life is the experience of Jesus himself. Because none of those things can really do something for what you're facing. It can make you laugh for 30 seconds, but the grief comes right back, right? So we have to ask, what joy did Jesus set his mind on? And we see it in this verse, that there's life after death. Do you see that? After the cross, the shame that he had to endure, he didn't move to nothingness, like the Buddhists say, or he just got reinvented because life is just some cyclical wheel. No, life continued, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what you have to know is that these are expressions in a Middle Eastern culture of a bygone era, whether it's talking about the right hand or the throne, these are meant to point to a person's power. Point to a person's authority. You have a joy that is set before you. And that joy that is set before you is meant to help you persevere in times of suffering and sin. Because you are fixing your eyes on the person who has all power and all authority. Because he conquered death and sin and suffering, you will too. That's the promise. That's what we can rejoice in. That is our strategy for affirmation number 7. Now let's take a look at verse 3. So we need to get into some promises and some effects. The writer says, to consider Jesus, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? Here's the promise and the effect. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Wait, Jesus endured something for you? Yes. You are to fix your eyes on Jesus and how he suffered. You are to consider, think about how Jesus endured suffering and sin. Now, for those of you who are overthinkers, y'all are like, I'm good. I can do that. You tend to naturally overthink things. You are like me. But many of you are underthinkers, and you have your millions of excuses for why you are an underthinker. If you are going to be a Christian in this life, you have to think. And you have to think well, and you have to think deeply. We'll see the writer repeat this in a couple verses. We have to ask, why did Jesus endure hostility? Why should you consider, ruminate, marinate on Jesus? because Jesus did this specifically for you. There is a future promise that is attached to considering Jesus when you suffer and when you sin. The writer says, if you consider Jesus, who already endured your suffering and your sin at the hands of others, you too will not grow weary. You too will not lose heart. When you are encumbered and when you are entangled on this Godward walk that we call life, it is easy to allow suffering to make you weary. I know. It is easy for sin to make you lose heart. Suffering fatigues us. Suffering is an encumbrance. Yesterday, I wanted to come home and just go to sleep. I couldn't. Had church work to do, right? We got a members meeting coming up, and I promised you an agenda, right? Trust me, I understand that suffering is fatiguing. I get it. Sin is a tangled web that ensnares you. Sin stops you on this Godward walk towards Jesus. Suffering encumbers you. You think you can't take another thing on your shoulders on this Godward walk. But if you fix your eyes on Jesus, if you consider Jesus above all other things during suffering and during sin, this is the reality. You are still going to experience adversity. You are. And you are still going to fall short. But this is the promise. It's not going to crush you. It's not going to crush you. And it is not going to stop you from walking. That's the promise. And nothing out there can parallel this promise. The reason this can happen for you is that Jesus already took the sting out of what suffering and sin would have done to you if our enemy had his way with it. Remember, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So when the wolf comes, the wolf satisfies himself on the shepherd instead of the sheep. They're still scattered. They're still scared. Them disciples ran for their lives, right? On Good Friday nights. Jesus endured all of the sin and suffering that he experienced on the cross. And he did not grow weary, and he did not lose heart as he hung on the cross. As criminals and religious people, religious officers taunted him and mocked him and ridiculed him. He suffered until he accomplished his task. And he said, "It is finished." And what was finished? Jesus taking the sting out of what death would do to you, and he experienced it himself. In suffering, you must fix your eyes on Jesus, and you have to consider how he survived it all. If you do, you're going to experience, and I pray one day enjoy, that Jesus already took on that encumbrance. You feel like, I can't take another step. You are bearing that load yourself when Jesus has already done it. And then you will also come to experience and enjoy that you think for some reason that this tangled web of sin has entangled you and rooted you down, but Jesus has already took his sword and he has cut through it. Just like Sting and Shelob's Lair. Okay, I did it. But you know what I mean? Let's go to application. Let me get out of Middle Earth really quick. I was about to go there. Let's go to application instead. As we continue, we're going to see. And you gotta be confronted with this. You gotta consider this. That discipline is proof of God's adopting love in your life. That's where we gotta get to as a people. Our point of application explains why you need to consider Jesus. Can you imagine trying to process your sins and your sufferings without the cross today? How hard that would be. You already struggle, even with the cross, saying, God doesn't love me. Life is too hard. I got to give up this, 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 and this. You already think that with the cross. Imagine it without the cross. If you do not consider Jesus when you suffer and when you sin, you are going to see God the Father's response as punishment instead of discipline. Jesus is God's son, his only son, his beloved son. And God is not angry with Jesus. God did not hate Jesus. God was not punishing Jesus for anything that he did. Jesus' suffering had a different purpose. Suffering is more complex than we want to simply suppose. Therefore, our suffering as Christians have a different purpose, and we need to get to that in our remaining verses. I want us to take a look at the tail end of verse 5 into verse 6. The writer says, "My son," he's quoting scripture, Old Testament. He says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." Why? "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives." Now that is not how we apply modern American parenting, right? Punishment is not a sign of love. Discipline is not a sign of love. And you can't carry that into Christianity. We did not make Christianity. It's making us. The first thing that I want you to see is God disciplines those that he loves, and that God scourges every son that he accepts. Let's unpack that for a moment. God's discipline in your life is proof of his love. God's scourging in your life is proof that you are his adopted child. And some of you are like, "He must love me." That's the reality, though. He does. And we're going to sing about that in a couple minutes. We often feel that discipline diminishes our value. Women, you already struggle with value. We've spoken about that our past two gathers, right? How men typically relate to you makes you feel like a doormat, that you have less value. Now add on to this idea of discipline, and that God is perceived and understood and experienced as a father. So do you see the contradiction here? Who is right? Your experience and understanding of discipline, or God's definition and expression of discipline? Now, Martin Luther says, "In curvature say, you are turned in on yourself, you want to naturally say, I am right, God is wrong." Did God really say? From Adam and Eve, we struggle with that. We are to think heavily on God's discipline in our lives, because God's discipline in the life of a Christian is not proof of his displeasure. Counterproductive to our flesh, it's actually proof of his abundant love. It's hard, I know. We got to say, "Then God must really love me." We got to get there as a people. With this love in mind, the promise is we will not faint when God disciplines us. Now let's talk about this word discipline right now. In the original language that this was written in, our word for discipline is actually more connected, closely connected to the image of athletic training. I honestly think I would be okay if this was translated "the training of the Lord" instead of discipline. I think it would benefit us. Sorry, NASB, I love you. You know I do. I love NASB 1996. But it would be a little bit more faithful, I think, and helpful for us if it said training. Because it takes away all the negative connotations that you have about discipline. Athletic training is agonizing, right? It is mentally, physically, and emotionally, and socially difficult. I can't go have fun because I have to go train. And countless people do that for their sports, right? But countless people won't even consider that for the Lord Jesus. They'll go through the agonizing torture of training to do this, or this, or this, or this, or this. But they won't do it for that. But we know that athletic training is meant to prepare an athlete for the real competition. Even though it is difficult, and even though it is painful, even though the athlete has to say no to many good things. All the friends are going out on a Friday night and doing some crazy things, but I got to be at the track at 6 a.m. on Saturday morning. They gladly say no to it. Why? Because the joy they experience when they win the race and the medal that gets awarded them is of greater value to them than that Friday night experience. But athletes will do that for their sports, but Christians will not say no for their Lord. You see that contradiction? But at least we get this humanly and practically, right? The writer wants you to think of God's discipline in your life through the suffering and the sin he allows you to experience as training for something. Let's take a look at verse 11. The writer says that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Contrast. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I cannot imagine any athlete who has won the MVP, who has gotten that ring or has gotten that medal, and you interview them and say, did you miss going out with those friends on Friday night? They're like, nope. To experience this? Absolutely not. And how much more should the Christian be able to delay or reorder their pleasures, as we're reading about in Keller's devotional right now, right? Reordering the desires. It's all St. Augustine, which is great. We will gladly do that for him. The good thing is, I read this a couple weeks ago. It's like, thank you, God, that you do not expect me to consider sorrow and training to be a happy thing that I should be excited about. You're very clear. It's sorrowful, because that's how I feel. It is sorrowful and agonizing. It led our Lord to the cross. But there is one impact that the writer wanted to consider for a moment. Though God's training in our lives through our sufferings and our sins may not feel momentarily joyful, if you will put yourself through that training regimen and let God as creator, life giver, sustainer have his way, it is going to produce something in you if you don't lose heart. And if you don't grow weary, God uses discipline to create the character of his son in you. That's the ring. That's the award. That's the accolade. That's the medal. But I think it's a struggle for many Christians in America, supposed Christians in America, to view that Jesus and becoming, growing into the character of Jesus is the gold medal, is that championship ring, is that award or that accolade. I don't really suspect that many people believe that. I almost ad-libbed. You saw me stop? Okay, good. Let's take a look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as with sons. What son is there that his father does not discipline? Well, I would say there's plenty of dads out there who do not discipline. Are not given the opportunity to discipline sometimes. But once again, the writer wants you to consider the heart of God as Father during times of discipline. As Christians, we got to get into the framework. This must be foundational to your theology of suffering. Discipline is proof of God's love. Discipline is proof of his adopting love in your life. You are not literally God's son or daughter. God created you in his image. You are his creation. He has one son. He has no daughters. It's only by adoption that you and I can say and claim that we are sons and daughters of God. And there was a cost to it, which was the life of our Lord. God is disciplining you, therefore, not because he hates you, not because he has rejected you, but because you are adopted sons and daughters. We see here that God disciplines us, God trains us for the endurance, because it is a long Godward walk, a long Godward race. It has been almost 2,000 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we're still running as the church, right? It's been a long time. It's a long race, and there are many things to weigh us down and to entangle us on the way. God disciplines you for your endurance. That is what the Father did with Jesus. That is what the Father does for all of those who are truly in Christ. Discipline is proof that you are God's adopted son and daughter. So as a Christian, every time that you suffer and every time that you sin, you remind yourself the high cost that Jesus already paid to adopt you into his family. And that is one of many reasons why we decided to do this again, even though we did it 8 or 9 days ago. every time we remind ourselves of the cross, we remind ourselves Jesus died for that sin already. He already died for the suffering that I'm experiencing. This weight I feel is way too heavy. Every time you suffer as a Christian, you now know God is using that suffering to shape you into the character of his son. But the question is, do you truly consider that to be the gold medal of your life? Or as Jesus would say, do you really consider the kingdom of heaven to be the treasure hidden in the field that you would give up everything for? Many of us are too busy building our kingdoms to consider that the kingdom of heaven is the all-surpassing treasure. Now you may ask, Pastor, why does God still allow the Christian to suffer and to sin? Now think about it this way. You probably have not realized this, but I think you should. This week will mark the week that has been 9 years that I've been your preaching and teaching pastor. Got a lot of gray hairs now that I didn't have before. With your names on it. And I'll be honest right now. I have learned, coming up on these 9 years, that you do not learn by listening to me. You don't. You don't learn by listening to me. It has tempted me many times to say, should I put the plow away? This oxen is tired. He's bearing this yoke all by himself. Should I put it up? Because the realization, you do not learn by listening to me. You only learn by the experiences that God providentially allows to come your way. But here's how I still pray for you almost 9 years later. I pray that when the fires of sin and suffering are stoked and become larger in your life, that the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember the reading, the preaching, and the teaching of God's word over these 9 years. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan, what did he do? He remembered and used God's word in his temptation. And that's what I pray for you. I can't change you. By listening to me, your life is not going to be self-improved. But in those moments, if the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember all the things we have read and all the things we have listened to, then I think you will suffer well. God trains you and grows you by what you experience. So let's get to our final verse. I want to take a look at the tail end of verse 10, where the writer says that God disciplines us for our good so that we can share in his holiness. The writer wants you to consider that because God is creator, sustainer, life giver, and redeemer, this must mean that his discipline in our lives is for our good. Another point, which we may get to again one day when we talk about church membership, that's why we should practice church discipline from your pastor and from other adopted brothers and sisters in your church, because we are the hands and feet that make this visible. So consider what it cost God to work good into your life. It cost Jesus the utmost experience of horror, agony, and death on the cross. And why did God do this? The writer says, so you can share with his son. What this means is that if you put your hope not in your own kingdom building, not in your own treasures, your little tiny experiences that you turn to, but if you turn to the Lord Jesus instead and put your hope in him, you are a co-heir of the things of God alongside your elder brother Jesus. By his death for your sufferings and sins, you are a co-heir right alongside Jesus, his only true son. So you may ask, okay, Pastor, I'm with you. How do I know if God is disciplining me? How do I know with what I'm experiencing right now, this encumbrance or this entanglement, is God's training in my life? And you know me, I hope by now, I often respond to your questions with a question, right? So here's a question for you. Well, are you immersing yourself in the Bible? That's the greatest way. If you're hodgepodging it with Scripture once a month, once a year, whenever you just open up the scriptures here, you're not going to be able to answer that question for yourself. You can't. Are you putting yourself in a position to read and to think about the Bible, about what God is saying about you and to you, about your life and your experiences through His Word? That's just the start, because there's a struggle that comes once you do that. Am I going to think that I'm right, or am I going to think that God is right? Am I going to listen to other voices that will reflect what I want to hear, or will I let God's voice be the only voice? As Christians, we are not meant to ultimately rely on our feelings and our perspectives to navigate this life. We have a rudder, and that's Scripture. During suffering, our feelings and perspectives are not reliable indicators of reality. Can you get that? When you are hurting, when you are sinning, when you are encumbered and entangled, your feelings are not the best indicator of reality. You need the Holy Spirit, you need the Scriptures, and you need a church family. That's what you need. Scripture is meant for our instruction, our training, so we can be complete, so we can grow to become like our elder brother, Jesus Himself. So don't read your feelings alone. Don't put your feelings up against, but put your feelings up against Scripture, which every time will be the objective truth in every situation, which is why it's called Scripture. It's Latin that gets translated as a ruler. An inch is an inch every time. And the Bible is going to be clear every single time. It will, if you immerse yourself in it and use it on a daily basis. God's Word will call out and direct your feelings and your decision making. You may not like it, but that's step two. So there's a promise here at the end. God's discipline is for our good, to grow us up to become more like Jesus, because by His wounds we are healed. By His wounds we are adopted into His family.